Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 96 and 97, and I'll read those if you want to follow along in your bulletin. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? The answer, the moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come and to drive them to Christ or upon the continuance in the estate and way of sin to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. Question 97, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Although they're regenerate and believe in Christ, be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it's of special use to show them how much they're bound to Christ for His fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead, and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. It's been my great joy to work through the Larger Catechism with the younger men and women of the congregation. I love the fact that it delves into meaty doctrine and have been blessed that there are young adults who want to study that. And it should be noted that's one of the reasons the Larger Catechism was written. Initially, when the Westminster Assembly gathered, it was the plan to produce the confession and a single catechism. But shortly thereafter, a motion was made by Reverend Vine to split it up and create two catechism documents. And the distinguished Scotsman, Samuel Rutherford, you might have heard that name, Samuel Rutherford gave this reason. He stood up and spoke and said, "It's very difficult to serve up milk and meat in the same dish. And the larger catechism is meat." And to be sure, the larger catechism was intended for leaders in the church and those who had received proper instruction in true biblical Christianity. Nonetheless, the larger catechism presupposes an attitude toward God's people that's all but vanished. And that is, the people of God are capable of learning and should learn the meatier doctrines of the Christian faith. And certainly one of those meatier doctrines is the various uses and purposes of God's law, especially as you seek to sort those questions out in redemptive history. And that's something we're going to be giving our attention to over the next two or three Lord's days. But in the two questions and answers before us this evening, again, the assumption's made that God's people can walk and chew gum at the same time. That is, we're able to understand that the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, can function in one way toward an unregenerate person and then have distinct and enhanced functions to the regenerate. So in the person who's not a believer, the person who's not born again, the moral law of God awakens them to their guilt. That's one of its functions, to awaken a sense of their guilt before a holy God and drive them to Christ. And for those who don't turn to Christ, it leaves them without an excuse and justly under God's condemnation. And you might ask, by the way, but what about the person who's never heard of the Ten Commandments or ever seen Charlton Heston play Moses in the movie? Well, the Apostle Paul actually answers that. The moral law is written on the heart of every person made in the image of God. And even though that image was shattered in the fall, there's enough there to leave them without excuse. For the believer, the moral law of God can still awaken our guilt, although it has no power to justify or condemn us. Instead, it has the special effect of showing our devotion to Christ, who kept it for us and went to the cross to pay for all the times we haven't. You know what? We expressed that in the song we just sang. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He's washed us with His blood. He's brought us nigh to God. He's done that. Now, that's not really all that radical for anyone who's a true evangelical and believes the gospel. But the catechism goes a step further and tells us the law is for our good as regenerate believers. And that when we understand that it displays God's kind and loving heart to us, that His law displays God's kind and loving heart to us, and that Jesus met all the demands of God's law and removed any condemnation from the law. The catechism is telling us when we get that big picture of the law, that it'll motivate God's people to, and I quote, to take greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. In other words, when we understand how much God loves us, and that's reflected in part in a right understanding of His law, we'll want to demonstrate that we love Him. And what that looks like, practically speaking, brothers and sisters, to love God is to obey God and to obey His law. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 5:2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. In our study of Exodus, we've come to the Ten Commandments. Literally, to the top of the mountain. But before we begin, I do want to take a couple weeks and cover some preliminary issues that I believe will help us better interpret God's law in redemptive history. And this evening, with God's help, we'll be zeroing in on the connection between God's law and love and how intimately those two are connected. But for now, let's praise the Lord singing Jehovah's perfect law. I don't usually make drastic sermon revisions on Saturday, but I did make a pretty significant revision yesterday. I changed my introduction. I decided that there's something I wanted to share with you, something that happened to me Saturday morning, something that really convicted me and at the same time reminded me of some important biblical truths that I think we'll find are important as we move forward this evening. I'd been out walking Puff, our ferocious 11-pound dog, and was just about home when the lady that lives on the corner was out tending her flowers, and I noticed her, and Puff started pulling on the leash so she could go over and say hi to this lady. And the woman saw her and said, "Oh, hey, Puff," because everybody in our neighborhood knows the Puffster, right? And without missing a beat, I said loud enough for this lady to hear as she's tending to her flowers, "Come on, Puff, I've got to get home. I've got a lot of work to do." Now, here's the thing. There was a kernel of truth in that. But you know what they call a half-truth? A whole lie. By the time I walked through the front door, I was convicted. Because here's the truth. While I did have several things to get done, and I do have a lot of reading for General Assembly, I really did have a few minutes to stop and talk, as evidenced by the fact that I went in and sat down and got on Facebook for 5 minutes. And I was struck by the reality. This hit me like a ton of bricks. That the reason I didn't want to spend a couple minutes chatting, and the reason I essentially lied to this dear old lady, is because I didn't love her. And when I got inside, I acknowledged my sin to the Lord, and I sought His forgiveness. And after I repented, several important truths struck me. First, my immeasurable gratitude for Jesus Christ and the full and free forgiveness of sins that we have in the gospel of grace. Second, I was thankful for God's law because it showed me what I'm really like. It showed me why I desperately need a great Savior, because I'm a great sinner. And third, I was incredibly thankful for the Holy Spirit that not only convicted me of my sin, but actually produced a desire in my heart to love God and to want to please God and to love my neighbor. I was thankful for the Holy Spirit because I know I would never think that. And fourth, again, I was thankful for God's law because it didn't leave me wondering how I ought to behave in the future. It didn't leave me wondering what it would actually look like to love this woman. Loving her would be either taking the time to talk or telling her the truth, if indeed there were things so pressing that I had to rush home. I share that with you because it drives home the point that there really is an intimate connection between the law and love. And frankly, if we try to separate them too sharply, we end up diminishing both. And that's not the gospel. And with God's help, I want us to see this evening that the law of God and love are not opposing forces. The law of God and love are not enemies, but they're intimate companions, rightly understood in the life of a believer. Let's first seek the Lord's blessing, though, upon the reading and proclamation of His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we call on You. We plead with You to teach us marvelous truths from Your Word. And in particular, to think rightly about Your law. To think rightly about love and what it looks like in Your Word. And we pray these truths would be sovereignly inscribed upon each heart here, that our very lives might depict love and bring glory to You. For we ask all this through the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 13. And we're going to read just verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Hear the sure and true word of our God. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned during the confessional lesson, we've come to the Ten Commandments in our study of Exodus. But before we jump into those, I think it will be helpful to do some spade work to make sure we think about the law in the most biblical and right way that we can. In other words, we want to be able to see the law of God ultimately through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take a couple weeks, to do some preparatory work to help us better interpret God's moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And to that end, let me say up front, these next couple sermons won't be the kind of verse-by-verse exposition, which is our custom. They're going to be more theological or catechetical in nature. And here's a couple things we're going to be covering in coming weeks. I tell you this so you don't have to ask me during the question and answer time, but I do want you to know where we're going so you can begin to prepare and think about these things in regards to our study of God's moral law. First, we will be considering the uniqueness of God's moral law. In other words, what sets the Ten Commandments apart from, say, all those laws that are ceremonial and ritual in nature? What sets the Ten Commandments, the moral law, apart from all those dietary laws that were given to Israel as a unique nation? So we're going to examine those things. In what way are those moral laws binding? And why? What does it mean that we're not under law, but under grace? We'll cover that because that's a big one. And we definitely need to work through that, because that seems to be the sum and substance of what most evangelical believers know about the law. We're not under it. We're under grace. And that's about as far as it goes. But let me just say, ripping a verse out of one chapter of one book of the Bible does not build a comprehensive theology on the law. So we'll definitely look at that carefully. And how's the law to be used by God's people? We're going to look at the three uses of the law. You know, the first use is that of a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. The second use is that it restrains sin and wickedness in the world. And third, and this is where there are significant differences among evangelicals and Reformed, and that is the moral law is a guide for Christian living and walking in holiness in a way that pleases the Lord. Kevin DeYoung captures my sentiments and goals for these next couple studies in his final little book, The Hole in Our Holiness, where he writes, "I want you to unashamedly love and not be afraid to land on the imperatives of Scripture. I know the danger with imperatives is that we end up getting all law and no gospel, making Christianity a religion of good advice instead of good news. But there's nothing sub-Christian in talking about obedience to God's commands. There's nothing inherently anti-gospel in being exhorted to keep the imperatives of His Word. There's nothing ungracious about divine demands. Just the opposite, in fact. There is grace in getting the law." And see, that's what I want us to get. We need to understand that there's blessings in obedience to God's law. And that doesn't minimize our view of the gospel. It maximizes our view of it. Right? I think in the Old Testament paradigm, God didn't redeem His people out of Egypt. He didn't free them from slavery to say, "Now you're on your own. Do your own thing, dudes. Go with the flow." No! He redeemed them, brought them to that mountain and said, I'm going to give you my law to shape your identity. Not to provide you an identity, but to shape your identity, to bless you so that you can enjoy sweet, joyful communion with Him. And that's not simply an Old Testament notion. That's what Jesus said in John 15, right? And that whole section about Him being the vine and you're the branches, we abide in Him, right? If we keep His commandments and we're abiding in Him, then we'll experience the joy of the Lord. Again, obedience to God's law doesn't minimize our view of the gospel. It maximizes our view of it. Now, tonight I want to briefly zero in on one thing, really a myth that's captivated a great many people, I think, in the church. And the myth goes something like this. You've probably heard it. Love has nothing to do with the law. If you truly love and you want to experience love, then we've got to get rules and commandments and laws out of our hair because they're an obstacle to love. I mean, if we want to delight in God, we want to be filled with joy, we've got to get all those do thous and don't do thous out of our way. Now, we hear that sort of thing quite often, don't we? I trust most of you know that it's really unbiblical. But what I don't know is if you realize just how prevalent that thinking is among those who profess to be Bible-believing evangelical churches, as though obedience is not even a byproduct of the gospel. A friend sent me the lyrics to a song that, based on what he said, I took to be quite popular. But I don't know. Isaac can tell me later if it's popular or not. But I want to read a couple stanzas because it really captivates the mentality, I think, that the vast majority of evangelicals have about obedience and commandments and God's law. Listen to these lyrics. Give me rules, I will break them. Give me lines, I will cross them. I need more than truth to believe. I need a truth that lives, moves, and breathes to sweep me off my feet. It ought to be more like falling in love than something to believe in. More like losing my heart than giving my allegiance. Caught up, called out, come take a look at me now. It's like I'm falling. Oh, it's like I'm falling in love. It's like I'm falling in love, love, love. Deeper and deeper. It was love that made me a believer. And more than a name, a faith, a creed, falling in love with Jesus brought the change in me. It's got to be more like falling in love. Just as an aside, do you know how many times it says in the Bible that our gospel presentation ought to be, give your heart to Jesus? Exactly zero. On the other hand, the Bible's call to evangelism is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, I know absolutely nothing about the songwriter, except he doesn't seem to understand love or the law or the way they're connected biblically. After reading those lyrics, a part of me wanted to simply close at this point and say, well, let me wrap this up by reading Psalm 119. Why? Well, if you're not familiar with it, and I know you all are, go home, read it, meditate on it. It's a love poem. It is a love song written about the joys and delights of God's law and all the benefits it provides to the true people of God. Not the unregenerate. Remember the confessional lesson? Not the unregenerate, but to the regenerate, the person with a changed heart. Do you understand if David could say, oh, how I love thy law, we could say no less if our hearts changed. And did you hear what Paul said in Romans 13? We owe a love debt to all. We owe a love debt to all. But what's that look like? Well, let's read verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Just before this, the apostle taught that we're to give the civil authorities all that's due them. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And now the apostle Paul begins verse 8 by reinforcing this, owe no one to anything. So all our debts should be paid. And in this context, Paul has in mind the specific debt we have to those who are in authority over us. We should leave none of those debts unpaid. If you owe taxes, pay them. If you owe respect, pay them. If you owe honor, pay them. Whatever we owe, those debts must be paid. But as Paul makes this transition to verse 8, he uses this to contrast the debt of love that we have for one another. And he's contrasting it in such a way as to show us that this is a debt we can never repay. You see, you should pay your taxes. And you know what? When you pay your taxes, what are they? They're paid. If you're supposed to honor someone and you give them the honor, they're honored, right? But you can never, Paul's saying, you can never pay the debt of love that's owed. There'll never be a time in the Christian life when you've loved all you need to love. There'll never be a time when you can say, you know, I'm all paid up on love. I don't have to worry about that anymore. And that's because we've been the objects of God's love. We've been the objects of God's love. And God demands us to show love to His image bearers. All of them. And listen, I recently had this conversation with some brothers and sisters. More often than not, when we find commands in Scripture to love, particularly in the New Testament, they're focused within the covenant community, but not here. Right? Paul's saying we owe this love debt to all our fellow image bearers. Every single person made in the likeness of God, we owe a love debt to. We can't discriminate in any way using any human filters to decide where we will and won't give love. We owe a love debt to everyone. Now, this isn't just some sort of idea that's out there that leaves us wondering, what does this love look like? Well, Paul tells us this love has a very particular shape, doesn't it? And it happens to look very much like the second table of the law. That's what love looks like, right? That's why I read those lyrics. However, the songwriter envisions love, he's completely divorced love from obedience. He's separated love from God's commandments. He's pulled love away from obedience. Therefore, and again, I don't know this guy, I don't know his heart, but that is a sub-Christian view of love. And what the songwriter's doing, again, please, I don't even know who wrote the song. It's on my email, but I didn't take time to jot down his name. I don't know anything about him. But what he's clearly done is he's defining love almost exclusively in our cultural, worldly terms, not biblical ones. And that is so dangerous. That is so dangerous. Our culture defines love, to quote Dr. Vody Baucham, as an overwhelming, uncontrollable, sensual, or emotional force. An overwhelming, uncontrollable, sensual, or emotional force. And what Dr. Baucham is getting at is that our culture has reduced love to a feeling. Reduced love to a feeling. And you've heard me say this many times, brothers and sisters. The biblical view of love doesn't exclude feelings. It's just much more than feelings. And let me just emphasize this a bit, right? The biblical view of love is that it incorporates all of the person, all that we are, not just our feelings, that's a part of it, but also our mind, our will, our volition, all of it. It's all connected. You see, the worldly definition is not wrong. It's just profoundly anemic. And as God's people, we shouldn't settle for such a puny view of love that is only engaging the feelings when it's meant to engage the entire person. Yes, our feelings, but also our doings and our thinking, our entire existence. It's much bigger. Right? I know most of you are familiar with Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, right? I read it quite often. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your feelings. Pastor Bird, it says more than that, doesn't it? No. It says, you shall love the Lord your God. This is how you love. This is how you love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. Incidentally, this is Deuteronomy 6. What comes before Deuteronomy 6? Deuteronomy 5. And what do we find in Deuteronomy 5? The Ten Commandments. And now here you've got a summary of it. Wow. And it's love. And it's a love that's comprehensive. A love that works itself out in the entirety of our being. So Paul's not separating the law and love by any means. That's exactly what he's bringing together. Just what you see in all of redemptive history. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. We owe a debt of love because we've been the objects of God's love. Earlier in Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul will write, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by the way, this speaks to our love for those who are outside the covenant community, doesn't it? Right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us while we were out there. And we're to love those out there. God pours out His love to us through Christ as His witnesses, and we have a debt of love that we're joyfully called to pay. He's lavished His love on us, and we ought to lavish it on others. This doesn't mean that we don't love our families in a particular way, or that we shouldn't love the church in a particular way. The Bible's very clear. As I mentioned, most of the commands of love are directed within the covenant community. But we are to have an unprejudiced love to those outside as well. Once a person has been justified by faith, the grace of God has gripped their lives, the Holy Spirit has changed them and made them a new creation in Christ, they're moved to gratitude and a desire to the Lord. And understand the way I'm trying to say this. This isn't simply what we're called to do. This is a description of who we are in Christ as new men and women indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's who we are. This is what love looks like. It has a particular shape. That unfolds for us in verse 9. Paul says, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandments, they're all summed up in the same. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, this is an incredible point that the apostle's making. If that type of love is directed to our neighbor, then we'll find that the law is fulfilled. In fact, if you look at the commandment that Paul listed, the breaking of those commandments indicate a greater love simply for self than for God or neighbor. The breaking of those commandments indicate a greater love for self than the love we have for God or our neighbor. See, whenever somebody breaks a commandment, somewhere in the cycle of disobedience is a demonstration that they love themselves more than God. Because they're choosing to be obedient to the desires of their flesh at that moment rather than the Lord. Hey, whatever else is happening when we sin, we're saying, I love myself more right now. It's a picture of self-love. And likewise, when the commandments are broken that deal with our relationship to our neighbor, that Paul's laying out for us here, the second table of the law, the breaking of those commandments demonstrate we have a greater love for ourselves than for them. So if a person commits adultery, they're ultimately showing and proving by their actions that they love themselves more than their spouse or the person they commit adultery with. Because if they loved their spouse, they wouldn't commit adultery. And listen, I've had this conversation several times, and it's mind-boggling to me when people say, I'm committing adultery because I just love that person. No. You can't possibly love that person if your action is bringing them and engaging them in a sinful behavior. That's not love. Why? Because love does no harm to the neighbor. So whatever else you think it is, it's not love. A person can have feelings. They can convince themselves that they have certain emotions. That's not love. You shall not murder. Obviously, that's the extreme opposite of not loving your neighbor. When there's a person that you hate so much, you're willing to kill. See, what's interesting, again, is there's almost no greater manifestation of self-love than when a person thinks they have the right to take a life that God's given. At the core of that is self-love. Even if you're talking about something like abortion, it's saying, I love me the most. I love me more than this baby in me. And my love for me is overwhelming and compelling. And my love for me will define my decisions. This one causes me an ouch. You shall not bear false witness. When you do that, you're saying, I love myself more than the truth. You shall not covet. Self-love is at the heart of breaking this commandment. When I just set my desires and lusts on what pleases me, I'm no longer concerned with the needs of others. If we loved our neighbor as ourselves, or I should say, if we loved our neighbor instead of ourselves, we would gladly keep these commandments. But this requires us to have an attitude that wants good things for our neighbor. We want those good things more for our neighbor than we want them for ourselves. And when that happens, love is fulfilling the law. If we obey these commandments, we're practicing biblical love. Let me say that again. If we obey these commandments with a heart that desires to please God, we're practicing biblical love. That's not legalism. That's loving the Lord. That's not legalism. It's loving your neighbor. The law is simply a tangible expression of the love that we're called to have, a love debt that we owe. I just want to stress that law and love can't be separated. They're not two different ethical ideologies. obedience to the law and an obedience of love go hand in hand. In fact, God's moral law finds its fullest expression in love. Love is manifest where there's obedience to His law. And verse 10 again says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let me just add one little practical tidbit here, because we hear this quite often culturally. You Christians, you're such a bunch of killjoy. If what they're doing doesn't hurt anybody, if it doesn't harm anybody, and what they're doing is in the privacy of their own home, why does it matter to you? Well, here's the issue. Who gets to decide what is and isn't harmful behavior? I'm going with God. And He defines those things that we read as harmful. And by the way, you expect the world to say that. But it's particularly frustrating when you hear people in the church saying that. Let's just not worry about this particular kind of sin, because it's not a big deal. It doesn't really hurt us. But here's the problem. Adultery does harm our neighbor. Even if we're not the one committing it, it harms our neighbor. Murder harms our neighbor. Lying harms our neighbor. Coveting harms our neighbor. That's not my opinion. That's simply a declaration from God. Love and the law, they're not opposites. They're not enemies to be separated. The law tells us what love looks like. And love, when it's expressed, looks like obedience to the law. Love that's absent the structure of God's law is just going to be feelings. It's just going to be wishy-washy. And the kind of love God calls His people to is more comprehensive and more expansive and more glorious. It's a love that involves the whole being. One writer said this. He wrote, love's not a threat to God's law. It fulfills His law. Love is not a bending of the rules. It is the rule. Love doesn't weaken principle. It is the principle. Love doesn't lower the standard. It is the standard. Love's not a slippery slope. It's a mountain peak. Loving God and loving our neighbor, those are Old Testament commands that are picked up and repeated over and over in the New Testament. And for God's people, I'll close with this. For God's people, brothers and sisters, that command, that exhortation to love is intensified after the coming of Christ. It's not set aside. That command to love that takes shape in obedience to the commandments is intensified. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 13. John 13 and verse 14. Most of you are familiar with this scene. The Lord Jesus is beginning the upper room discourse where He'll prepare His disciples for His impending death upon the cross. And He's encouraging them and building them up. And He's told them, He goes, I have loved you to the end. In other words, He's going to love them all the way through the cross, through the resurrection, all the way through His ascension back into heaven. He's loved them completely. And to demonstrate that love, He showed them a picture of self-sacrifice and humility by washing their feet, right? And then pick up in John 13, verse 14. And this is what Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Now, one of the things that might strike you right off the bat is, why is that a new commandment? How is that new? We just heard it's in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy. That's not new. Loving your neighbors in Leviticus 19. That's not new. So, what's new about this commandment? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. What's significant about that? Jesus is saying, okay, that's an old commandment to be sure, but there's something new about it. What's new? The incarnation. They couldn't love like this until they saw what he did. They couldn't love like this until he went to the cross, died for them, and rose from the grave. It doesn't say, scrap the commandments. It's, these are even more important to you now, because now you know what love for God looks like. Now, in a way that none of the Old Testament saints could fathom, you know what loving your neighbor looks like. So this is new for you. And so if David could sing this, brothers and sisters, before the cross, we ought to be able to sing this after the cross. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I've kept your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Oh, how I love thy law, because it shows me who I am. It shows me who Christ is. And it shows me how to love on this side of the empty tomb. Amen.